concerning the provision for the unfortunate in verses 9 through 14. And then the rest of the chapter of chapter 19, God really goes through some of the individual little characteristics of the children of Israel and some of the actions that God demands from His people. Also, let me share, as we're getting started, if you don't bring your Bibles to these, you're going to find this very, extremely boring. Because nothing like listening to Leviticus unless you can go along and see it as you go along. So I would recommend that you have a Bible. Again, I've said this before, but if you don't have a Bible and you can't afford one, let us know. We'll buy you one. But you need one. It's an asset, a necessity. So we're going to pick up tonight, actually starting in chapter 20 tonight. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, again you shall say to the children of Israel, whosoever he is of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that journey in Israel, who gives any of his seed to Molech, he shall be put to death, and the people of the land shall stone him with stones. Now, chapter 20 is a lot like chapter 18, except God gets a little heavier, and the things that he forbids in chapter 18, now he says he's going to stone them for it. Instead of just saying, don't do it, he says, and if you do it, we're going to stone you to death, by the way. So he has several things for which capital punishment was insisted on by God, and God gets real heavy. The first one was passing the seed to Molech, which meant, as we talked about last week, the little statue that they would heat up red hot over coals of fire, and they would place their babies upon the statue of Molech and sacrifice them as live burnt offerings unto Molech. It was a practice of the heathen. God forbid it. And if they do it, the people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from among his people, because he has given of his seed unto Molech to defile my sanctuary, to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives of his seed unto Molech and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and will cut him off and all that play the harlot after him to commit harlotry with Molech from among their people. And the soul that turns after such that have familiar spirits and after wizards to play the harlot, after them I will set my face against that soul, and I will cut him off from among his people. The familiar spirits and the wizards. In Egypt there were those who practiced the consulting of the stars and consulting mediums, wizardry and astrology. Anyone who had practiced astrology was stoned to death in Israel. Boy, that's pretty heavy, isn't it? Now today astrology is everywhere. Newspapers are filled with this sign and that sign, and some people just say, oh, I just look at it just to see what it is, and they buy the horoscope. Anyone caught practicing wizardry or witchcraft or astrology was put to death under the economy of Israel. Sanctify yourselves, verse 7, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you will keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, and everyone who curses father or mother shall surely be put to death. Boy, you'd have a bunch of good kids running around, wouldn't you? You'd have at least a bunch of Eddie Haskells running around, even if they didn't mean it. Well, hi, and hi, Mrs. Cleaver, and you'd make sure that you don't curse, because you'd be put to death. And there was a high regard and high respect for parents in those days. And even just if you curse father, mother, you were put to death. I tell you, some of these laws, I'm not angry with God for these laws. Not at all. And the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, even he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, this is something that failed to happen. Remember in the New Testament they brought the woman who was caught in adultery? They said, this woman's been caught in adultery. The law says you stone her. My question is, where's the man? Why didn't they bring the man unto him? They just brought the woman. It takes two to tango. And under the law, both of them were to be put to death. Jesus said, go ahead, stone him. The first one who hasn't committed sin in their hearts, you without sin, go ahead, you throw the first one. And they probably thought in their own hearts of the lust that they had been committing, and they dropped their stones one by one. And the man who lies with his father's wife, speaking of incest, of which we spoke about last week, has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. And if a man lies with his daughter-in-law, Both of them shall surely be put to death and have wrought confusion. Their blood be upon them. And if a man also lie with mankind, as with he lies with woman, both of them have committed an abomination and shall surely be put to death. Homosexuality. Very plain, very clear. I am scared that so often the church is taking on the traits of the world and tolerating some of these sins very leniently. In fact, as we said, there's gay churches. There's a gay church in Albuquerque. And the pastor is a transvestite. And it's not something I made up. And the church started, guess where? California. The land of fruits and nuts. Where everything is so liberal and you can practice any abomination and it's considered the norm. And I'm afraid that we are becoming like the world. In fact, we even call things like the world. Instead of calling them homosexuality and sin, we say gay. Instead of calling it adultery, it's an affair. It sounds more dignified sin. And God says homosexuality was an abomination, and in the economy of Israel, they were to be stoned. And it says, verse 14, if a man take a wife and her mother, it is wickedness, and they shall be burned with fire, both he and they, and there be no wickedness among you. And if a man lie with a beast, bestiality, he shall be put to death, and you shall slay the beast. Hollywood has come out with a whole new string of films on bestiality. Animals having sexual relationships with human beings, and they're just rated R so that your children can go see them. And it's prevalent, it's popular. Well, anyway, we talked a lot about that last week. But God is, you know, getting heavy. Capital punishment was instituted by God. I personally have no problem with capital punishment. We wouldn't have the crime problem that we have today if we did have capital punishment. You say, yeah, but, you know, the guy could accept Jesus Christ. Yes, he could. He could accept Jesus Christ, and he'd be in heaven if he had capital punishment. And I am sad because the courts today are more interested in the rights of the criminal than the rights of the innocent victim. Because I've had friends who've had heinous crimes inflicted upon them by a rapist or a murderer in the family. And the courts are more interested in the rights of the criminal and so often just let them go and care nothing about the innocent victim. And I think that if a man is a habitual rapist or a habitual molester, he should be treated as a habitual. Ask me, I'll pull the plug. I have no problem with it at all. I have no biblical problem at all with capital punishment. I think it's instituted by God, and it's very healthy for a nation and a society. And if a woman approach any beast and lie down thereto, you shall kill the woman, and the beast shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And if a man shall take his sister, his father, daughter, or his mother's daughter, and see her nakedness and see his nakedness, it is a wicked thing, and they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his iniquity. Now, let me share this, that the highest that God expects is forgiveness, and God always promises forgiveness for repentance. But there are consequences to sin that God always, even David, when he sinned, was forgiven. And God said, hey, you're forgiven, I'll restore you. But Samuel said, but your wickedness shall be visited to the third and fourth generations. You're going to suffer certain consequences. If I jump out in the middle of a Mack truck, I can be forgiven for it, but I still have a broken arm. The consequence of me doing something stupid is having a broken arm, and I have to live with it till it gets better. And there are certain consequences to sin that God promises to be inevitable. In fact, Paul the Apostle said something interesting. When he stood before the Sanhedrin, and he was actually then brought to Caesarea, he stood before Felix and Agrippa, he said this, if I have done anything worthy of death, I'm happy to die for it. Put me to death. If I've done anything worthy of death, of capital punishment, then execute me with capital punishment. But you can't prove that I've done anything. But he was willing to inflict capital punishment upon himself. if they could find anything to do it. Now, you say, well, I don't believe in the death penalty. Let me ask you this. Are your judgments better than God's? God makes no apology at all for capital punishment, ever. Verse 18, and if a man shall lie with a woman, having her sickness, and shall uncover her nakedness, he hath discovered her fountain, and she has uncovered the fountain of her blood, and both of them shall be cut off from among the people. And you shall not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister or father's sister, and so forth, speaking of incestual relationships. And a man, if a man lie with his uncle's wife, and so forth, all the way through. Let's pick it up in verse 23. God summing it up says, and you shall not walk in the manners of the nations which I cast out before you, for they have committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. And I have said unto you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that flows with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who have separated you from other people. So God's big understatement was this. Everybody's doing it. But that's no excuse for you. You're my people. You don't do it. You be separated unto me. Don't be like the other people. You shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, between clean fowls and clean. You shall make your souls, or not make your souls, abominable by beast, by fowl, by any manner of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have separated you from other people, that you should be mine. A man also, or a woman who has a familiar spirit, or who is a wizard, shall be put to death, and they shall stone them with stones, their blood shall be upon them. In California, there's these kind of people running around everywhere, especially in my town, Huntington Beach. And a lot of them are wizards and witches, and they consult mediums. And I met one night on the Huntington Beach pier, a lady who said that she was a white witch, practiced witchcraft and mysticism and astral projection, but she was born again Christian and loved God. And boy, we had to run around. Chapter 21. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, there shall none be defiled for the dead among his people. Now, as we talked about before, the priest had a twofold function as a mediator. He was a mediator between God and man. He represented God to the people. He stood before the people and would bless the people or proclaim the word of the Lord. He would go in before God and represent the people before God. So he was a mediator. Now, today there's only one mediator, Jesus Christ, it says. For there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. So the priesthood, there's no need for a priesthood today. You know why? Jesus is our high priest, and all of us are priests. God has made us a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, set apart for himself, so that all of us are priests. We can all approach God. We don't have to have someone approach God for us. We don't have to go into a box and say to a man, hey, would you pray for me? These are things that I've committed and done. You talk to God for me because I have... That's not it at all. You can come directly into the presence of God. No one is closer to God than you are. No one has a hotline with heaven more than you do. And God will listen to your prayers as quickly as he'll listen to anyone else's prayers. We're all in the same priesthood together. The New Testament makes that clear. Now, in chapter 21 is regulations concerning priests. For the priest was a special kind of a person. And there were stricter rules given to the priests, moreover, more than the other rest of the common people of Israel, because they had this position of being an example. They had certain rules. They had to be a special kind of a person. Much like in the New Testament, there are special rules given for bishops, elders, pastors of churches, that they have to have a certain kind of lifestyle because they're to live as an example. And so God tells them that concerning the bishops and the pastors, how they are to live, what kind of a lifestyle they're to have, a blameless lifestyle. And the worst kind of leadership is do what I say. The best kind of leadership is do as I do. So God had strict commandments here for the priest. Now, it's interesting. Did you know that God originally intended all of the children of Israel to become a priesthood? Exodus chapter 19 says that God's original intention was that the whole nation of Israel be a priesthood. They failed because of disobedience, the golden calf in the wilderness. And so God selected one tribe, the tribe of Levi. And later on, they went into the blue jean business. No, I'm just kidding. But that's where the name was taken from, by the way, was the tribe of Levi, the blue jean factory. But I don't need to get into a history of that. But Levi was the tribe by which they were the priesthood.
There was a sect of the Levites later on that were known as the special priests or the high priests. They were called the Kohanim. And if you guys know all this. I talked about this a couple weeks ago, so we'll go on. Verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, say to them, there shall none be defiled for the dead amongst his people, but for his kin who is near unto him, that is, for his mother, for his father, for his son, his daughter or brother, or for sister, a virgin that is near to him, who has had no husband, for her may he be defiled, but he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself." What this is speaking about is that if someone died, you couldn't really aid or pick up a dead body or even be in that funeral unless it was someone in the close family, father, mother, brother, sister, someone betrothed to him. Otherwise, they couldn't be defiled because they were chief among the people, and the dead, touching a dead body was a way to defile, as we talked about last week. "They shall not make baldness," okay, we'll look at you guys, any of you guys know, "upon their head, neither shall they shave the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh." In other words, they weren't to shave their head, or cut the corners of their beard, or to make any cuttings in their flesh. No imprints, tattoos were allowed in their flesh. This was some of the practices of the heathen nations around Israel. And they were done at the time of a funeral, when they would mourn for a deceased friend or relative. They would often go through the ritualistic shaving of the head or cutting the beard or doing something in the flesh. And because it was a pagan superstitious practice, God was forbidding it. "They shall be holy unto their God and not profane the name of their God, for the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God they do offer. Therefore they shall be holy. They shall not take a wife who is a harlot or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto the Lord. You will sanctify him therefore, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy unto you, for I, the Lord, who sanctifies you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father, and she shall be burned with fire." Now, well, let's go on. "And he who is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who was consecrated to be put, have the garments put on, shall not uncover his head or tear his clothes." He's not to be a violent man. Now he's speaking not of the priest, but who? The high priest. And he had special little rules and regulations for himself. So often in the Middle East, people, when they would get angry, would tear their clothes. You find that through scripture often. They grab like the two parts of their shirt and rip their clothes, which, you know, their poor wife, she's got to sew it when he gets home. But they would often, in rage and anger, get very emotional and rip their clothes. But a high priest was not to be a violent man. He wasn't to rip his clothes in emotion, something that the high priest violated, Caiaphas violated before Jesus Christ. When Jesus said that he was the Son of God, he tore his clothes and he said, "Do we need any further proof? Let's take him away." So he actually disobeyed the law. "Neither shall he go into any dead body or defile himself for his father or mother." So he couldn't go to any funeral, even if it was his closest of kin, because the anointing oil was poured upon him. He was set apart to God. He had a stricter lifestyle. "Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary or profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow, a divorced woman, or profane," that is one who has been promiscuous, "or a harlot, these shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people as his wife. Neither shall he profane his seed among his people, for I, the Lord, do sanctify him." The wife was to be pure as well as the priest. That's interesting to me. And because the wife of someone in the ministry is also called into the ministry. It's not like, "Honey, I'm called into the ministry." And she goes, "Yeah, well, I don't feel called to ministry." Well, then I would suggest that you wait until she is too. Because God makes the two one flesh. And if God called you, God will call your wife. I don't think, "Well, I've got to just follow God. I'll leave my wife and serve him." No, you don't. In fact, married men, your first ministry is to your wife. If you are a Christian married man tonight, your number one, first, you're a Christian man. Your first ministry is to God, basically. You're first a Christian man, second you're a Christian husband. If you have children, then third you're a Christian father, and then fourth, you're in the ministry above and beyond that. In my ministry, my first responsibility is I'm a Christian man before God. Second, I'm a Christian husband. Third, I'm a pastor of a church. And it's in that order. And that's the way it's supposed to be. That's what God says in Timothy when Paul brings it out. In verse 16, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron, saying, whoever he is of your seed in their generations who has any blemish. Now this is interesting. Let him not approach to offer the bread of God. Whatsoever man is he that has a blemish, he shall not approach, a blind man or a lame or he who has a flat nose. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say a fat nose, it says a flat nose. Or anything superfluous. He couldn't have warts or skin diseases. Or a man who is broken-footed or broken-handed. Or crooked-backed or a dwarf or he that has a blemish in his eye. Or be scurvy or scabbed or he that has his stones broken. No man who has a blemish of the seed of Aaron the priest shall come near to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He has a blemish. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy. Only he shall not go in unto the veil to come near unto the altar because he has a blemish. He that is, I just washed my tongue, can't do a thing with it. That he profane not my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, do sanctify them. And Moses told it unto Aaron and to his sons and to all the children of Israel. The sacrifice was to have no blemish. A male of the firstborn, no blemish or no spot. The one who offered the sacrifice had to have no blemish. You ask why? I don't know. Other than it pointed to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a lamb having no spot and no blemish, and he said that when he offered his sacrifices, it was without spot or blemish. So he became the spotless priest, and in those days, God was very strict unto how you approach God. Even the high priest could only approach God once a year. Now today, anyone can approach God at any time. Those strict laws are now taken away. God bids us to come into his presence, to linger at his presence, to enjoy intimate fellowship with him. But in those days it was very strict because of their sin and because of the law. But notice in verse 22 and 23, God provided for those who were lame and maimed and so forth, but they couldn't serve in the office of a priest, but they were provided for. Chapter 22, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, that they not profane my holy name in those things which they hallow unto me, I am the Lord, or make holy. Say unto them, whosoever he is of all your seed among your generations, who goes unto the holy things which the children of Israel make holy unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, that his soul shall be cut off from my presence, I am the Lord. And whatsoever man of the seed of Aaron is a leopard or as a running issue, he shall not eat of the holy things until he is clean, and whoso touches anything that is unclean by the dead, or a man whose seed goes from him, or whoever touches any creeping thing, whereby he may be unclean, or a man or of a woman, that he may take uncleanness, whatsoever uncleanness he has, the soul who touched any such thing shall be unclean until evening, and shall not eat of the holy things unless he wash with fresh water. So, if you were unclean and you were of the priesthood, you couldn't touch those who had a running sore, you couldn't touch any of the insects, or that God forbid, or any of the commandments concerning leprosy and uncleanness, you would be unclean till evening, and you couldn't touch any of the holy things in the sanctuary because you were intended to be holy before the Lord, and there were strict laws for the priests. Also, from this verse all the way to verse 16, it speaks about the food for the priest's family. The reason it brings this up is that the priests ate part of the offering. The offering was brought, and if it was an animal offering, unless it was the sin offering or the burnt offering, and the sin offering, they would take the chest and the right shoulder of the animal, and the priest's family would roast it for themselves and eat it. If it was a meal offering, he would keep some of the meal and some of the bread and cook it for himself. That was the way they were provided for, is the people's offerings were taken and the priest had their portion so that they could stay alive, so that he was released full time to minister unto the Lord. And so if the priest had a hired servant, his hired servant couldn't even eat of the priest's food. But if the priest had purchased a servant, he was a bought slave, and he was the sole property of his master, then he could eat at the table of the priest. Now in verse 17, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, Whosoever he is of the house of Israel, or of the sojourners, those who journey in Israel, who will offer his oblation for all his vows and for all his freewill offerings, which they will offer unto the Lord for a burnt offering, you shall offer at your own will a male, without blemish, of the oxen, of the sheep, or of the goats." Notice it had to be at their own will. I like that, and I'm very strong about that. I never read about Aaron passing out yearly pledge cards or tithe pledges or always speaking about their tithing. Now, I think tithing is very important. It's a biblical, and people should, I believe, tithe or give of their substance sustenance. And the Scripture includes at least 10% of your income. But you don't need to beat people with it. And because so many churches beat people with it, that's why we try to be low-key about it. There's agape boxes around. We bring them up every Sunday. It's between you and the Lord, but we don't force the issue. Now he says, whoever has a blemish, you won't offer it. It won't be acceptable for you. And whoever offers a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a free will offering, an oxen or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Blind or broken or maimed or having wen or scurvy or scab, you will not offer those things unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar of the Lord. In other words, God says, I don't want your cast-offs. I don't want your leftovers. Isn't it like us to want to give God what's left over? After we use something all our lives for our flesh and we get the best use out of it, then we give it to God. Because there's no value anymore, we might as well give it to God. Surely they can use it down there at the church. And so since we've used all of these things at the best of our flesh, now we can give it to God. There was a story of a man who had a cow, and his cow had two calves. Went into his wife and told his wife, "Oh, the Lord has blessed us. The cow is calved too. And they're twins, and I'm so blessed, I'm going to give one to the Lord, and I'll keep the other one." And so he waited a while, and the calves grew up. "Well, honey, which one are you going to give to the Lord?" "Well, it doesn't really matter. They're both twins. They were both healthy." One day he came in from out of the barn, and he looked real disappointed. She said, "Honey, what's wrong?" "Bad news. The Lord's calf just died." And so often that's human nature, to give God just the cast-offs. The ministry here at Calvary Chapel has been around for about 2.5 years, and some real interesting things have come in as dedicated to the Lord type things. Some interesting things, many of them really people really giving to the needs of people out of their abundance. Some people, it's very interesting. Some things are so worn and so tattered that not even, it would be vogue, it would look good in Bombay. It would look real in, but, and so often it's just us to give God the leftover, the cast-offs. And God says, when you bring an offering to me, I want it to be without blemish. I want it to be not a cast-off. And David, as we said before, had an interesting view in giving when he was going to buy the threshing floor of Ornan. And Ornan was going to give it to him free of charge. And David said, "Oh no, for I will never give God anything that doesn't cost me something." And I find that very interesting perspective in offering or giving something unto the Lord. When Jesus was in the temple, he watched people go into the temple treasury and put in their money. And some people would ostentatiously put in large sums of money. They probably had little plaques on the side of the temple. So-and-so donated this wing of the temple, I don't know. Giving very ostentatiously. But one woman came in and put in a mite. There are 10 mites to one penny. 1/10 of a cent. And Jesus said, "Look at this woman. She's given of her sustenance." I'm sure the disciples said, "What do you mean of her sustenance? She gave a mite. What's the big deal of 1/10 of a cent? But you see, the amount didn't matter to Jesus, did it? It wasn't how big the check was. God didn't care about the amount. He cares what the motivation and the cost of that gift was. And to her, that's about all she had. She gave of her life. Whereas they gave of their abundance. They could write off a big check and it was just no big deal. It was just of their abundance. God says, "Oh, the amount doesn't matter. It's what's inside the heart. She gave out of her sustenance, out of her life, those things. So God commanded those. Blind or broken, maimed, having wen, scurvy, scab, you will not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them unto the altar of the Lord. Either a bullock or a lamb that has anything superfluous, lacking in its parts, you know, doesn't have a leg or something, let's give it to the Lord, we can't use it, that you may offer for a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You will not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised, crushed, broken, cut, neither shall you make any offering whatsoever of it is in your land. Neither from a foreigner's hand shall you offer the bread of your God of any of these, because their corruption is in them, and blemishes are in them, and they shall not be accepted for you. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a bullock or a sheep or a goat is brought forth, then it shall be 7 days under the dam, under its mother, and from the eighth day and thereafter it shall be accepted for an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So when you have a lamb, it has to be weaned for 7 days. At the eighth day, then it's ready to be offered, a young lamb of the firstborn. In verse 29, when you shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, offer it at your own will. On the same day, it shall be eaten up, and you shall leave none of it until the next day. I am the Lord. Therefore shall you keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. Neither shall you profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who halloweth you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. So God speaks about how they are to give. That's why I believe some of the poorest Christians will be rewarded some of the greatest. It seems that the poor are so willing to give. I found that in India. We were ministering at a conference in India, and get this, for $30 a month, $50 a month, that can buy a whole month's rent and groceries for a family to live on in India. So, and they live very meagerly. But this man came up to us, a young man who was ministering up in the north of India, giving his life for the gospel, came up and says, I have a gift I want to give you and your wife. I thought to myself, you give me a gift? I couldn't believe, it was amazing. And he got home and he bought it's a beautiful handcrafted brass dish, and he carved his initials, you know, to Skip and Lenya, with love from this family. And it was just so beautiful. But they're so willing to give, and so often the poor are so apt and willing to give. And again, it's the intention of the heart, not the amount that counts. God doesn't say, listen, if we don't get this much money by a certain day, then the ministry is going to fold. And I know that God is speaking to 100 of you to give $10,000. The amount doesn't count. The intent of the heart, the cost, is what counts. And so God outlines that. And then chapter 23. The feasts of the Lord, the celebrations of the Lord. I love these celebrations, and we're not going to go in depth into these. You know, we could spend at least 6 weeks on the feasts of the Lord in this chapter, because they're so significant, and they so speak of Jesus Christ. They're so prophetic of Him. But that's homework for your own. I just want to whet your appetite a little bit tonight. These feasts of the Lord were to be feasts of joy, celebration. They were to get together and celebrate God. And it's so beautiful. These, except for one, the Day of Atonement, they were to fast and afflict their souls because of their sin. But all of the other feasts were to be times of joy and celebration, recalling the goodness of God to the nation of Israel, to their forefathers. And it's so neat to have, as a Christian, to have celebrations. Christmas time to celebrate. It's Jesus' birthday. Let's have a birthday party for the Lord. Let's celebrate for Him. It's Easter. Jesus rose from the dead. Let's celebrate. And so it's wonderful to have celebrations, and these times were feasts and celebrations to the Lord. I think our worship should be one of celebration. It shouldn't sound like a funeral dirge. It should sound very joyous and full of celebration and so forth. Now, what happened to these feasts? Why don't we as Christians keep any of them? Well, they were given to the nation of Israel as a covenant to the children of Israel, not to the Gentiles. Colossians chapter 2 says, let no man judge you, therefore, in respect of meat, drink, of a holy day, of a new moon, or of a Sabbath day, or even of a feast day, which all are a shadow of things to come, but the real substances of Christ. So, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, concerning the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be a holy convocation, which means a get-together, a gathering. Even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. And you will do no work there, and it is the Sabbath of the Lord in all of your dwellings. the Sabbath day was given to the children of Israel. And I just want to underline this before we go on. Some people say, there's a big debate, you know, how come you Christians don't keep the Sabbath, which is Saturday, and you worship on Sunday, you've changed the Sabbath day. And some groups have even gone as far as saying that worshiping on Sunday means you've accepted the mark of the beast. Anyway, who changed the Sabbath? No one. The Sabbath is Saturday. It's the last day of the week. So by coming to church on Sunday, we don't hallow the Sabbath day. Sunday is the first day of the week, not the last day of the week. Why do we worship on Sunday? Well, the early church met together, Acts chapter 2, and throughout the book of Acts, on the first day of the week. Why? Because it was the day Jesus rose from the dead. That's how significant it was. It was the beginning of new life. So they began to meet on Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, it boils down to this. It matters not what day you worship God. In fact, I worship God on Saturday and Sunday and Monday and Tuesday. All of them. Paul said, one man esteems one day of the week above all the others, but another man esteems all of the days alike. Let each be persuaded in his own mind. So I worship God equally on all days. Now, if somebody says, but Saturday is the day to worship, fine. That's okay. Let each be persuaded in his own mind. If you want to do it, that's fine. Just so you worship God, that's the important thing. It doesn't matter if you do it at 12 midnight or 7 in the morning or Saturday or Sunday. Just do it. Just so that God is worshiped. That's the most important thing. So the days really aren't important as they are anymore. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. Now, three of these feasts, as you go through these, hopefully you can remember all of them. If you can't remember at least three, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. These were the three biggies in Israel, and every male of Israel was required to appear in Jerusalem at the Feast of Passover, 50 days later at the Feast of Pentecost, or 51 days later, Feast of Pentecost, and then at the Feast of Tabernacles later on during the year. Those were the three biggies. The males were to appear before the Lord. Now, most of these feasts, as you notice as we go through them, deal with agriculture. Because the people in the Middle East and the children of Israel were basically an agrarian culture. They didn't live in New York City and have buses and trolley cars. They lived out in the open field and they worked in the fields and they sowed seed and they lived off the land. So most of these feasts deal with agriculture. And what God was doing is bringing the worship of God down to the wheat fields, down where the common man was. And that gave a real dignity to work, a real purpose for work. And let me share with you tonight that even the most boring job in the world can have purpose and can be a job with meaning. So often people get in boring jobs and, you know, they put a little part, you know, in a peg or something in the assembly and they go, oh, how boring, no purpose. It can be one of purpose. The Bible says if you do your work as unto the Lord, He is your master. And if you're just sweep a store at night and you're just someone who cleans up, then do it and be the best. That's the way we should look at it. God, I'm going to sweep this floor for the glory of God. I'm going to do it for you. And if that's our attitude, our work can have purpose and dignity. God, this is a boring job, but you know what, God? I'm going to do it for you. And I'm going to make it good. And so job had purpose and had meaning. First one in verse 5, the 14th day of the first month. The first month is what? Anyone remember? Nisan. Yes, okay. No one remembered. Of the first month at evening, it is the Lord's Passover. And the 15th day of the same month, it is a feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days he must eat unleavened bread. And the first day he will have a holy convocation. He will do no servile work, but he will offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the 7th day is a holy convocation. He will do no work. So the first was the feast of Passover. The second was the feast of unleavened bread. Later on, they were known as one feast. In fact, the feast of unleavened bread or the feast of Matzah, as the Hebrews call it, was called and sort of looked at as the same as the Feast of Passover, although God calls them two separate feasts. First was where they would remember God delivering them out of the bondage of Egypt, back in Exodus chapter 12, I believe. The second feast was really a 7-day vacation. You just kind of kick back and rest for a whole week. And you know what? I love the laws of God and the feasts of God. I mean, there's so many vacations scattered out throughout the year when God sets up these things. It's great. In fact, later on, you're going to see that God sets every seventh year, you're supposed to rest and let the land rest, not even work, just a whole year vacation. That'd be great. I like God's laws. And then in verse 9, we get to the Feast of First Fruits. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you are come into the land, so this, they had to wait till they got into the land for this one. When you come into the land, which I give to you, you will reap the harvest thereof, and you will bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. So they had to bring the first fruits. And it was the first fruits of the barley harvest. When they would see the first barley shoots come up, they would cut them off, bind them together, and wave them before the Lord. In other words, God, this is the first, this is the best, we're offering it to you. We remind ourselves that it's because of your goodness that we have bread to eat, that we have food to eat, and you're sustaining us. That was the purpose of the Feast of First Fruits. Later on, 50 days later, at Pentecost, they would bring in the ingathering of the barley and the wheat harvest. That's what Pentecost means, 50 days. Pente means 5 or 50, Pentecost. So, 11, you shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you, and the next day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you will offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, a he-lamb without blemish of the first year, a burnt offering unto the Lord. And they were to bring a meal offering, and then they were to bring a grain offering. Before we get into the next feast, we didn't really get into the Sabbath a whole lot. We've done it before, but God set up a 6-in-1 pattern. 6 and then 1. And you're going to see this all the way throughout the Bible. It's very 7-conscious. 6 and then 1. 7 is the day of rest. God created the world in 6 days. The seventh He rested. You're going to see 6 and 7 all the way throughout the Scripture. It's really a good idea, taking a whole day and resting. You will live a lot longer if you take a day and rest. And again, as I'm sharing that with you, I'm preaching to myself too, because this is one of my heart areas. A lot of times I say, yeah, I'm going to take tomorrow off, and I never do. But I find that when I don't, my week goes worse. And if I just spend a whole day either in bed or doing nothing, that the rest of the week goes better. And God met a day where we just kick back and rest, cease from our labor, even as God did from His. And it's a good deal. Verse 15, we get into the Pentecost feast. And you will count unto you from the next day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths, 49 days. Even unto the next day, after the 7th Sabbath, you will number 50 days, and you will offer a new meal offering to the Lord. This was the only offering of the children of Israel that they were told and commanded to bring leaven. Now, for you that studied with us the feasts, that should be significant, or Exodus and Leviticus up to this point. Because what does leaven depict, as we've seen in the Old and New Testament? Sin, evil. But they were commanded to bring in leaven. The Feast of Pentecost is a foreshadow from the Old Testament concerning the church in the New Testament. It's a foreshadow. It always occurred on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 2 says, now on the first day of the week, when the day of Pentecost was fully come and they were all gathered together, 120 of them in that upper room, the Holy Spirit came upon them and descended upon them. And it was the day in the Old Testament when they would bring the first fruits of the barley and then of the wheat harvest in before the Lord. It was the Feast of Ingatherings, which is significant of the church, because on Pentecost, there were the first fruits of those who had come to know Jesus Christ by the gospel. And that was the day when 3,000 souls were saved and brought into the kingdom of God. And it's interesting that the sacrifice was to be made with leaven. Because Jesus, in foretelling of the church, spoke how that leaven or evil would enter the church. He said it's not going to be a perfect church. Leaven will enter into it. And he spoke that in a parable in Matthew 13. Many have misinterpreted the parable, thinking that what Jesus was talking about is that a woman hid some leaven in 3 measures of meal, and it grew, and really that's the church that permeates the world, and the church will grow and grow and grow till everyone is evangelized. Well then, kingdom of God will never come then. Because if you look at the statistics from the history of Christianity till today, per capita there are fewer Christians every year, not more. Now that should tell us, not should we just say, well, okay, the church is imperfect. That should motivate us to go preach the gospel in every land to every creature. In fact, someone said that no one has the right to hear the gospel twice until everyone in the world has heard it at least once. But that's a good thing to go by. That should give us that boost to go share the gospel. So anyway, the feast of first fruits, was 50 days before Pentecost, and then Pentecost, when they would bring it in, offer it to the Lord. They would also bring a meal offering. They would bring a lamb or a kid to be sacrificed. And then in verse 23, we get the next feast. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month of the first day of the month, you will have a Sabbath, a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You will do no servile work. You will make an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This is the Feast of Trumpets. While they went through the wilderness, they carried two trumpets. When they marched, and the book of Numbers tells us this in detail, when they would march, they would take the two silver trumpets and blow them seven times. And you might want to look up the seven trumpets in Revelation, with the seven trumpets blown on this day, because the whole purpose of the tribulation, the primary purpose of the seven-year tribulation. Are you following me so far? Okay. The primary purpose is to restore the nation of Israel back to their place of priority and their land. That's the very first purpose of the tribulation period, as outlined in Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks are determined upon the nation of Israel and the holy city of Jerusalem. And look in the book of Revelation, it's very Jewish conscious. And the primary purpose, yeah, there are other purposes, was to deal with the nation of Israel, bringing out a remnant of 144,000, which become a lighthouse of evangelism to the Gentile world. And then Jesus reigning on Mount Zion. Verse 26, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, on the 10th day of the 7th month there will be an atonement. The Day of Atonement, it shall be a holy convocation unto you. You shall afflict your souls, and an offering made by fire unto the Lord. You shall do no work in that day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord. Now, we have covered this last week and what the Day of Atonement was when we had the ark and how the priest went into the holy place and sprinkled the blood seven times. So, back to verse 33 now. The Feast of Tabernacles. This is the third feast that every Jewish male had to attend during the year if he was in close proximity to Jerusalem. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. And on the first day will be a holy convocation. You will do no servile work. 7 days you will offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be a holy convocation unto you. And you will offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no work in it. They were to dwell in booths. And if you go to Jerusalem today during the Feast of Tabernacles, you see them everywhere. They build these things still to this day. They take palm branches and they build little shelters or little booths. And some, very Orthodox, live in them for 7 days. Others, the Reformed Jews, just kind of visit them once a day and said that they did it. But God says you're going to build these booths and you'll live in them. And the purpose was to remind them of how God provided for them during the wilderness march on the way to the Promised Land when they had to live in tents. And it was a reminder of God's provision for the children of Israel while they were out in the desert and they couldn't rely on anything but the Lord. They couldn't grow wheat. They really didn't have any food except manna from heaven. They had no water except water that came from the rock. And so it was a testimony of God's provision. On the Feast of Tabernacles, the 8th day, when the temple was built later on, around the time of Jesus, the high priest would go down to the pool of Siloam and get a large pitcher of water, carry it back, and pour water in the temple area, on the rocks, on the ground. Big pitcher of water all over. Which was to symbolize the fact that water came from the rock while they were in the wilderness. It was on this day, when the high priest put the water over in the temple, that Jesus stood up, it says in John chapter 7, the last day, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and as the water was being poured out on the temple, he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he said that he was the living water. If any man would drink of him, out of his innermost being would gush torrents of living water. Not just a trickle, like in the wilderness. Gush torrents of living water. And Jesus stood up, saying that he was really the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. This is interesting because this is the feast that you and I will be celebrating in the millennium. All of the nations will go to Jerusalem for a holy convocation once a year, Zechariah chapter 14. And we'll offer in the Feast of Tabernacles. That is going to be exciting. Verse 38, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all of your freewill offerings, which you give unto the Lord, also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you will keep a feast unto the Lord for 7 days, and on the first day shall be a Sabbath, the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And then in verse 1 of chapter 24, after God is now done with the feasts of the Lord, the rest of that chapter tells them that they're to dwell in booths for 7 days, and all of the Israelites that were born, those are the children of Israel, to keep the feast. Now in chapter 24, this chapter is a little bit out of place. It would seem like this should be in Exodus when God commands the building of the tabernacle. For in this chapter, God speaks about the oil and the flour that was to be used in the tabernacle, the oil for the lamps and the flour for the showbread. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring unto you pure olive oil beaten for the light to cause the lamps to burn constantly. Outside the veil of the testimony on the tabernacle congregation shall Aaron order it from the evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure lampstand before the Lord continually. The people were to furnish the oil and the flour. And I find that interesting because God, although they couldn't offer the sacrifices, had to participate in the worship. They couldn't just hang around and go, okay, priest, do your thing. I'm one of the people. They had to furnish the oil. They had to furnish the flour. They were to participate. There were needs that they had to meet. It was a body ministry, if you will. Yes, the priests had their function, but the people also had to be a part of it. And worship should always be one of participation. And the church should be one of participation, where everybody in the church is involved in ministry and helping one another. The ministry shouldn't be seen as taking place within these four walls. Oh, you have a problem? Oh, call the church. Oh, you need to talk to somebody? Oh, just talk. We should know and be furnished in the scriptures enough to minister to people, because the body should be ministering to the body. And the hand cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you. But we all need one another. And so they were to participate in this. Now, God could have just furnished it miraculously, but he didn't. They had to bring it. Now, verse 4, it talks about the lamps and the lampstand. Without going into it in detail, suffice it to say that the lampstand is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, made out of pure gold. It was the only light source within the holy place. And the table of showbread, which speaks about from verse 5 onward, was the only bread in the holy place. There was only one door in the holy place. Jesus said, I am the light. I am the bread of life. I am the door. And if you take all of the I ams of Jesus Christ and match them up with the tabernacle, you will be fascinated. It's a beautiful, fascinating study. When Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. How they really foreshadowed Christ in the tabernacle. It's a beautiful study. The lampstand was composed of one branch with three other branches, one actually main vine, and the other one had the little branches off of them. And Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And it is a picture of the church in the sense that the high priest who walked in the midst of the candlesticks, it was his job to light them. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is seen walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which are the seven churches. And Jesus said, unless you repent and turn to your first love, to the church of Ephesus, I will remove the lampstand from out of its place, which is in the presence of God, the presence of the high priest. So that's all food for thought. You can all go back to that and study on your own. Fascinating studies. We have not the time. So in verse 10 through 16, there is something interesting. It says, the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel. And the son of the Israelite woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp, and the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed, and they brought him unto Moses, and the mother's name was, what is that? Shilomith, whatever. That was her name. Her name was whatever. And the daughter of Debri, the son of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in prison, this is interesting, that the mind of the Lord might be shown unto them. Now here's trouble starting already. Well, they always had trouble. But you find it that most of the trouble were from what's called the mixed multitude.
There was a group of people called the mixed multitude that came out with the children of Israel. They were really half Egyptian and half Israelite. Like, their mothers could have been Israeli and their fathers Egyptian. They intermarried in Egypt. Now, you can imagine the kind of problems that that poses. When God came to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt, the father says, I'm staying. I'm Egyptian. I'm not going to go with you. Another saying, well, listen, I'm with God's people. I'm going. So, oftentimes the son or the daughter would go into the wilderness led by God, but pretty soon he might say, hey man, this is boring out here. Just desert. And no food, having to wait for the stupid manna and no water. I wish I was back with Dad. And this mixed multitude becomes really the center of division in destroying the work that God was trying to do. They were the troublemakers. They were the complainers. They really weren't turned on to the Lord. They really weren't God's enemy. They're somewhere in the middle, the carnal Christian, basically. And they were the troublemakers. They were always complaining and yelling. And one of them blasphemed. And this is one of the reasons that God commanded the children of Israel not to marry unbelievers. They had to be Israelites, made a covenant with God, and believing in God. And that still holds true today. If you marry or get involved with an unbeliever, you only hurt yourself. You have nothing in common with them. You're going one direction, supposedly serving the Lord. They're going the other direction, serving the flesh or the world. You have nothing in common. And you have no scriptural right, or that's not your arena. You should stay out of that. God has someone for you. Believe me, He does. And God has the right one. And when God makes the choice and picks it out, it's wonderful. So they were commanded not to do that. Isn't it wonderful, honey? No comment. Okay. But in verse 12, notice they put him in prison that the mind of the Lord might be shown unto them. They waited on God. Boy, I like that. They waited on God. One of the facets of the early church that I think made it so successful is that they were a group of people who waited upon the Lord. They were flexible and they yielded to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, they were sensitive to the Holy Spirit. They just didn't make a rash decision. Okay, let's call a committee. And of course, now the best thing to do. They waited on God. And they fasted and they prayed. And one of the weaknesses of the modern church is that we've gone away from just yielding and being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And now that we have our seminaries and we're educated men and we know how to make large groups of people tick and work and get organized, we don't need the Holy Spirit anymore. And so you don't have groups of men who fast and pray. You have committee meetings who've taken place of the Holy Spirit. And that's tragic. Because the early church said, and as they prayed and fasted, ministered to the Lord, the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I've called. In Acts chapter 16 it says, and it seemed good to us, or to the Holy Spirit and to us, the certain decision that was made. So the Holy Spirit played a prominent part. And here they're waiting. Instead of just being impulsive, they're waiting. What is the mind of God on this? And the mind of God is that the other guy should be killed, and we'll see that in a minute. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring forth him who has cursed outside the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands on his head, and all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. He who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, and the congregation shall stone him, as well as the sojourner who is born in the land, when he blasphemes the name of the Lord, to be put to death. And then the penalty, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, in the next few verses. And then they finally took him out and did kill him at the end of the chapter. Now, I purposed to go through chapter 27, and I really tried. It's close to our time. I am going to go through chapter 25. So let's go. The Lord spoke to Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, this is very interesting. I have found Leviticus very enriching and very interesting. And, you know, there's some of these things that just, it's just hard to stop and say, read it on your own. So, the Lord spoke to Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, then you will keep the Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years you will sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune the vineyard, gather the fruit thereof. But the seventh year will be a Sabbath of rest. A Sabbath for the Lord. You will neither sow your field or prune your vineyard. Now this is a neat idea. They were to plant for 6 years. The seventh year, let the ground lay fallow, let it rest. And God promised that although they don't plant, that it will grow
enough abundance to feed them. In fact, another part says that it'll give you 3 years worth of increase in a year. Just do what I say. Just let it grow wild and pick what's natural and just eat it. You don't have to plant anything. And so the whole year was like a vacation. They just rest and go out to their farms and just pick.